Before we sing, stand with me. Let's do a scripture reading. Psalm 40. You know, if you've been watching the news or you're privy to what's going on in the world today, it's pretty depressing, is it not? We have, as Christians, we know this is not our world. We are aliens here anyway. But you can slowly but very surely nowadays see that it is pretty much gone. It's not coming back. There's no revival that's occurring. And the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, that the end of time occurs when the great apostasy occurs, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And so as we see what's going on today, I want you to think about what's the coming of Christ and what the psalmist says in Psalm 40. He says this: I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Merry Christmas to you all. Welcome to Harvest Bible Church. If you're visiting, welcome. I hope someone told you hark, and you don't feel harked off that you weren't spoken to. Nothing like not being told hark. Christmas time is obviously a celebration of the birth of Jesus, and we know the story well. Every year it comes, right? It's here every year. And every year we can look at the same passage and we can show Linus up on the overhead. Watch a video of Linus reading the King James Version of the Lord's birth. That would be fine, wouldn't it? The Lord's Word doesn't get old. The thing that struck me, especially in keeping with our series in 2 Corinthians, is that the birth of Jesus, as I've said 100 times before, he didn't come to just be the baby Jesus, the cute little baby that everyone probably pinched his cheeks and just said, isn't he darling? He came because he was God in the flesh. And he had a place, a purpose, a mission. He was fulfilling prophecy when he came to the earth. He was originally, God told us in the first gospel message is actually found in Genesis 3:15, after the sin of man, where God said, I will send a redeemer. And he spoke of the seed of the woman. Women don't have seeds, but God put the seed of the woman, and this would be the one that would redeem us from the curse, from the satanic influence that had taken Adam and Eve down. We know that Mary, this woman, was a virgin who had a child. She was the woman with the seed. Fulfilled prophecy. She had the baby. Isaiah said 700 years before Jesus, said of the sign that would be given, and that is that the virgin will be with child. In Matthew 1, Matthew says, this is the woman and this is the child. John 1:1 says that Jesus did not have flesh, but he has always existed, and he became flesh. God became flesh. in John 1:1, John 1:14. The celebration of Jesus, celebration of God becoming man. He was born of the line of Abraham, a fulfilled prophecy, of the line of Isaac, a fulfilled prophecy, of Jacob, and then of Judah, this father, son, grandson, great-grandson in Judah. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. He wasn't born from Ishmael's tribe, Abraham's other son, or any of the other sons he had with another wife. He was part of the promised line. When he was born, he fulfilled all of those. He was born of the line of David. David was of the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. And Jesus came from that line of kings, where David was king in Judah, of Judah and in Judah. Jesus was born of that line. So his birth is not just a great day. We consider anyone that we love to have a baby. That's a good day for them, and it's a good day for us. We pass those pictures around. We rejoice with those who have babies. With Jesus, however, it wasn't just a baby. He is the Son of God. We celebrate that. Why wouldn't we celebrate the birth of Jesus? I recognize that Christmas has many other worldly attachments to it. Some of them are kind of fun. Some of them are just downright ridiculous. When we get rid of all of that mess, we celebrate the birth of Jesus. But all of the fulfilled prophecies, those are wonderful in and of themselves. What I would like to talk about today is that which is coming. See, Jesus is not finished. I know that at the cross, he said it is finished. But what he meant when he said it is finished at the cross is that man's purchase of redemption is done. It's paid for. I've done it all. He doesn't have to do anything. Man is saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We just receive what he did. That's it. You can't add to it. And if you think you can, then it's really an insult to God to think that you can add something to what God has already accomplished in the death of his Son. That is finished. But when Jesus died, he went into the grave. And for 3 days he was in the grave, and then he rose from the grave. That means he was still working. A little over a month later, he ascended into heaven. The disciples watched him. They were standing there talking to him. To me, that would be one of the more comical sights in the Bible. Is to be standing there talking to Jesus, and all of a sudden you see him not just elevated, not a David Blaine elevation, but he ascends into the heavens. And they're all looking up into the sky. And an angel comes up to him, guys, what are you looking at? What do you mean, what are you looking at? We just saw a guy go from the earth into heaven. What do you mean, what are we looking at? The angel says, this Son of God, this Jesus, will descend the same way that he ascended. He's coming back. But his work wasn't completed. He resurrected. He ascended into heaven. We know that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says, and when he had made atonement for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. We know from Romans 8:34 that he lives now at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for the saints. That means he's praying for us. He's still working. Is he sat down or his feet up and he's not getting up? Absolutely not. He's doing what now? He's coming back. So he was born to do what he did. We celebrate the birth and we celebrate what he has done. But there are things that he still has to do. I want us to look at that today. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, right before 2 Corinthians. Funny how that works. 1 Corinthians, and then we're going to flip over to another book, and I'm going to flip us a couple of times. So hold your place, make some notes. I love what God has done, but I am very much looking forward to what he will do. As we've looked at in 2 Corinthians, we've seen, especially in chapter 5, this death that we will die, these temporary trials that we face at the end of chapter 4. Or all the trials that Paul faced, he said, these are just momentary light afflictions. And he went through worse than you and I will ever go through. He called them momentary and light. And he spoke of being disembodied, but embodied by heaven itself, in heaven, with God, judged as a believer in Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, at the Bema seat. And so I wanted to show what's going to happen when we die. And what Jesus is doing, and what might happen before we die. And I recognize some of you today are sadly here, and you don't necessarily believe what I'm going to say. And you're still Christians. It's not that you reject the gospel. But I hope that you'll listen. I hope that you will take the way you were taught and put it aside so that you can hear really what this is being taught. Put those together and make a better decision than what you've come to at this point about what is going to happen. Before we do that, let's pray. Lord, your word is open before us. How can our lives not be changed? Encourage us with this word. Show us not only that you're still at work, that you're coming. That's next on the agenda. That you were born to come get us. We were born to give you glory. I pray, Lord, we would celebrate that you came, took on flesh, lived our life, and died our death. That we would celebrate that here at Christmas. And then in our celebration wouldn't just be about singing songs or coming to church on this time of year. That our celebration would be a living sacrifice. Our lives. May we devote and dedicate our lives eagerly waiting your return. We offer that to you as worship. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church in his first letter to them, in chapter 15, he speaks of the resurrection. They had lots of questions in the book of 1 Corinthians. You can figure out every question they had just by reading chapter by chapter. They want to know about marriage. They want to know about meat offered to idols. They want to know about lawsuits. They want to know about sexual sins. They wanted to know about weak believers. They wanted to know about the Lord's Supper. They wanted to know about tongues and miracles and the charismatic gifts. And they wanted to know about the resurrection in chapter 15. And Paul gives this wonderful, very long treatise in chapter 15 about the resurrection. About how Christ was resurrected from the grave. And the first one who was ever resurrected with the glorified body. We know that there are others that were resurrected. That Jesus and the apostles, even the prophets in the Old Testament, raised some to life. But those people died again. None of them were raised with this resurrection body. Jesus was the first. He was the first fruits from the dead. And then Paul speaks about how this body that we're in, this flesh and blood that we have, this is not meant for heaven. This flesh and body that we have right here, we're looking at, that we're sitting here with, this is not designed for heaven. No more so than a fish is suited to be out of water. As far as I know, every fish must have water. Their flesh, their bodies are not meant to live outside of water. This body, our flesh and bones, is not meant to live in heaven. We must lose this first. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is that which was prophesied. It's a past, it's a present, it's a future. The kingdom of God is something that has been prophesied in the past. Jesus himself is the kingdom of God. And he even said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3. Whereas the rest, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled," and so on. All the rest are future, but Jesus is saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's here in some sense. God's kingdom is here. God dwells within believers. His Holy Spirit dwells within us. So the kingdom of heaven is here in some form. And yet we await the future ultimate fulfillment of God's kingdom. And he is saying, he's speaking of that kingdom. The flesh and blood that we live in, that gives us life, cannot inherit that ultimate kingdom. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Our bodies are perishable. Behold. Or we might say, hark. I tell you a mystery, Paul says. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Notice this future. This is what we call the rapture of the church. It's what's next. It's what's coming next. It's what hasn't been fulfilled. Of everything Jesus fulfilled in his birth, this is what is out there. This is what we eagerly anticipate. Let me convince those of you who deny this doctrine, sadly, that the Bible means what the Bible says. Behold, Paul says, gather around, listen up, hark. Listen now. That's what the word means. I tell you a mystery. Mysterion is the Greek word. It's a word that speaks of something that in the past we didn't know about, but now is revealed. In the past, Paul is saying, we didn't know about this. The prophets didn't speak about it. Jesus didn't speak about it. Not in the Gospels. But it's been revealed to the apostle of Jesus Christ, or one of them. In this case, the apostle Paul. So this is a wonderful passage already. What is Paul going to tell us? Is he going to tell us that Jesus is coming back? That's not a mystery, folks. You see, the Old Testament prophets continually spoke about God's day of the Lord, the day of the Lord when God will come. The Israelites looked for it. When Jesus came, he spoke continually about his coming back. He told the disciples over and over, I'm coming back. Be ready, be alert, be watchful. Watch out. Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke 21. Look for me. Hebrews tells us to be eagerly anticipating his return. That's not a mystery. The mystery is something else. A past enigma, or something not known at all, now revealed. Behold, I tell you a mystery, Paul says. The mystery is this. We're not all going to sleep. That's a euphemism for death. We know it's not literal because we all sleep, right? Kind of the way you say, well, what happened to them? Well, they went to sleep and they're not coming back. You mean they're dead? Yes. Why didn't you say they're dead? They have that word I hear today, which I don't think is euphemistic at all. It just sounds kind of odd. People say they expired. They have passed. Huh? It's a euphemism for they're dead. He is saying, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. That's the mystery. That's a past truth that's never been revealed up to this point. That not everyone will die. Now, I've told you over and over, the one thing that we're going to do, and you know this, you don't need me to tell you, we're all going to die. And there's always that little asterisk, that small exception, except for the rapture. Now, we have other brothers and sisters who are in Christ who do not believe this. They believe that we who believe in the rapture have convoluted the Bible. We've made it too complicated. No, all we know is that Jesus is coming back. Yeah, of course, we believe that Jesus is coming back. But with this rapture, this mystery, really, this is our next hope. This is what we await. The rapture is different from the second coming of Christ. And Paul is telling us, this is going to be a day where we will not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we will all be changed. That word means to be converted from one form to another. Transformed from one existence to another existence. And what is he talking about? This imperishable, or this perishable body that cannot inherit the imperishable heaven must be changed. You're going to have to undergo a change, Lance. The only way you're going to come into heaven is if I transform and change you. And we say, yeah, I know, I'm going to die. Well, Paul is saying, I got news for you. Not everyone is. This mystery, what you don't know from the past, I am now revealing to you, Paul is saying. And he says in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, this twinkling of an eye would be something very fast. I started looking that up because I heard it in the past about what that might mean. Apparently, when light comes on, it hits your pupil, your eye recognizes it in a nanosecond. How many of you know what that means, other than it being very quick? Some of you engineers may know, physics guys, gals. A nanosecond, here's what I learned. It's just food for thought. I mean, this is brilliant. I didn't come up with it, just what I learned. A second is what? 1/1000. Second. A microsecond is a millionth of a second. A nanosecond is 1/10 of that microsecond. And the twinkling of an eye, how long does it take for the light to hit the eye to where it twinkles in the sense that it receives the light? It's 1/6 of that nanosecond. So we would just say it's very quick. Something instantaneous. And that's what he's saying. This is how fast it's going to happen. You and I it could happen today. We're sitting here, you're sitting there listening, I'm standing here preaching. In a nanosecond, before we even know what's happened, gone. Changed, transformed. You didn't die, just gone. In the moment, or in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when will it happen? At the last trumpet. Well, trumpets in the Bible are used for various things. What's the one thing you know about a trumpet? Just that we would all agree upon, what's the one thing? It is loud, right? And by the way, Stuart, wherever you are, really enjoy the playing this morning. It's very beautiful. A trumpet can actually sound beautiful and not just loud. But a trumpet would be sounded to, you know, you might wake people up. If you're in Israel and you're living in the camps, you don't have phones, you don't do a group text. All right, guys, everybody gather. We got a message from Moses today. That's not what they did. It would have been convenient. But how did you gather everybody up? Where is the trumpet? Aaron, what'd you do with the trumpet? Get the trumpet, Aaron. Blow the trumpet. Everyone hears, they gather together. That's how it was used. It was a gathering. It was also a warning for a war. War is upon us. Or the gathering, at the sound of the trumpet, go. March. So with this trumpet here, matter of fact, in Exodus 19:16, it's spoken of when the Israelites are gathered at Mount Sinai. God used it to gather the troops. It's a summons. Israel, come together. I've got to tell you something about what's going to happen on Mount Sinai. Paul is saying in a moment, that instantaneous moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, this trumpet will sound. The gathering of God's people. Now, when it says last, there's lots of trumpets in the Bible. If we were to flip over, say, to the book of Revelation, beginning chapter 7, it goes through chapter 11 and verse 15, you've got this series of seven trumpets. But that series of trumpets of judgment, by the way, this is not a judgment trumpet at all, but that series of trumpets is meant for the second coming of Christ. So it would be distinguished from this one. Well, why is it last, Lance? Glad you asked. See, if they say things that are last, we talk about maybe the last song that was played up here. What was it, the last song? It was the last song of the day, wasn't it? We're going to sing again next week, Lord willing, if we hadn't been raptured out. You go to school. How many school bells? Does a bell still ring at school to dismiss class? Does it? It bells? Last bell of the day. That's a great bell, but you're going to hear it again the next day, aren't you? So it's the last in a series, and God is saying, Paul is saying, God is saying through Paul, that in this instantaneous moment, this last trumpet to gather God's people, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The dead will be raised imperishable. That's yet future. Your loved ones who are in the grave, those who have received Jesus Christ, are in the grave. But they are, you know, this is not who I am. My body is not who I am. Your body is not who you are. When your body dies, you still exist. Who you are, we have various shapes and colors and sizes, male, female, black, white, colors in between. That's just a fleshly body, that really means nothing. Who we are is what's inside, right? That existence, that person, when you die, is with Jesus instantaneously. That's where our loved ones are, those who are in Christ. Very specifically, those who are in Christ are with Jesus in His presence. But they do not have their glorified bodies. That will occur, as Paul is saying, in the future. And those who are dead will be, what does he say? Raised imperishable. Because remember earlier in verse 50, they died perishable. They will be raised imperishable. And then the second group, we, those who are left, Paul says, we will be changed. Now, if you would, flip over. You're going to go to the right. You're going to go to 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These are parallel passages, except what Paul tells the Thessalonians is a little bit more in depth as to what's happening, what's going to happen. Paul had come to Thessalonica before he came to Corinth. If you know his movements, if you know how he got there, he made his way from Asia Minor. He went over when the gospel first made it into Europe. What chapter is it, Roy, when he gets into Philippi in Acts? Yeah, it is 16. Chapter 16, he makes his way because he's on his second journey. In chapter 16, he makes his way up through the churches of Asia. He has a vision of a man from Macedonia calling him over. He goes over into Philippi, named for Philip of Macedon. And he goes into that city and he brings people to know Christ, and a church has started. He leaves Philippi, gets beaten and arrested and put in jail. And he goes down from there into Thessalonica. makes his way into Thessalonica. They chase him out after there are many believers made. He goes down to Berea. From Berea, he goes down into Athens. And then he makes his way to Corinth. But he had been in Thessalonica, and he taught them certain things. We don't know what he taught them. One of the things we know that he did teach them was about the rapture. And he must have told them, folks, Jesus is coming back. Be on guard. Always be waiting. Don't we teach that in every generation? Jesus could come back at any moment. We're not supposed to know when. We're just supposed to know that he's coming back. If we knew when, we'd throw all caution into the wind, have a big party, repent, and have that last couple of days to serve Christ. Many would anyway, thinking that that's somehow being a Christian. But he hasn't told us when, just that he's coming back. Paul told them that he's coming back. The problem was, in Thessalonica, there was lots of persecution. They ran Paul out of town. And they followed him. The Judaizers followed him into Berea, which is just a hop, skip, and a jump south of Thessalonica. They wanted his neck. So we know there were detractors in Thessalonica. Well, they apparently went back and began to persecute those who had come to know Christ in Thessalonica. And many were dying. And so they're scratching their heads thinking, wait a minute. Paul told us to be on the alert that Jesus was coming back. What about our brothers in Christ who are dying? And so they wrote Paul a letter. What's going on? What about those who are dying? What's Jesus going to do with them? Will he leave them behind? Will they miss out? And so he answers them. That's why I give you the context, because we're picking this up in chapter 4, verse 13. You don't ever want to do that and try to make a doctrine in the middle of a context. So I give you that context. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." That's why he revealed the mystery to the Corinthians. It's the same thing here. We don't want you to not know. That's what a pastor would want you to know. Or at least that's what a pastor would say. Or a teacher who loves his audience, who loves his people. Don't be ignorant. Don't fall asleep during the sermon. Bring your Bible. Bring a pen. Make notes. Read the notes that are sent out daily, every day afterwards. Stay in the Word of God. Keep reading it. Keep listening. Before long, you find yourself, hey, I'm walking in fellowship with Christ every single day. Isn't this wonderful? Don't be stupid. Don't be ignorant. That's why the apostle wrote, I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Again, the euphemism for dead. I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So that's his premise here. Look, I want you to be filled with knowledge about those who are dead. So I'll just say the same thing. I want you to be filled with knowledge about those who are dying or those who are dead. I told you a couple weeks ago about a friend of mine in Conroe, a 61-year-old friend, family friend of ours named Mandy. Now, Mandy is just eaten up with cancer, and I went to visit her the other day. And whereas the first time I'd visit her, she came to the door and greeted me with her bandana, and she was a bit weak. Now she cannot get out of bed, and she's being bathed in bed by hospice care. She will die any day. And she said, Lance, where am I going to go after this? What's my first destination when I die? She said, and she knows she's a believer in Christ, and she knows she's going to be with Jesus. And I said, well, I'm glad you asked. Here's what I'm going to preach Sunday. So I laid it all out, point by point by point. She fell asleep. No, she didn't. She did not fall asleep. And I didn't lay it out point by point. But I said, Mandy, you're in my mind this week, as I've prepped all week. I want you to know, here's where you will go instantaneously. The moment you leave this decrepit body that you're in, you will be with Jesus. Looking into his eyes. No recollection of the past. You will be with Jesus. But you will wait for the time when Jesus appears and raptures his church. And you will get your glorified body then, because here it says, as we go on, as we go through the passage in 1 Thessalonians, that's when you will receive your body. You'll receive it later. And you will come back at Christ's second coming with him. And she said, I'm looking forward. She said, I just hope I live through Sunday so that when it's put on the internet, I can listen to it before I die. That's sad. To which, you know, I left, and when I left her house, I was in between bawling my eyes out and rejoicing. I really was. It was a very confusing feeling, and I couldn't get the tears out because I was equally happy for her and a bit jealous, frankly. She is going to be with Jesus. And then I thought, no, you could go away, pull away in your car, and die right here. You beat her there. And when she gets there, say, see, I beat you. And she's one of those people that you would want to say that to. I would, anyway. Great sense of humor, crazy as a loon. She's just a neat lady. And so even though she said, I hope I'm still alive to hear it, I had to think, well, I hope I'm still alive to preach it. I got my wish. I'm praying that she will. And I want her to know, as any of us, the moment you escape this body that is not fit for heaven, you are in the presence of God. I recognize we are in His presence right now. But we are in His presence on this earth. And in our sinful flesh, it's going to get better. Oh, it's going to get a lot better. In which case, there is nothing to worry about or fret about when you die. I had lunch with a friend of mine this week, and he was saying, talking about a guy that we knew. He's a couple years younger than me, and he said, his name's Jason. He said, yeah, Jason is eaten up with cancer. He's going to die. Really, does he know the Lord? I knew he didn't in high school. He said, no, he doesn't know the Lord. He said, he doesn't want to hear me talk about the Lord, and he is very angry. Angry about what? He's angry about dying. Would you be angry to die? Why? Would you be angry to leave a Ford Pinto and step into a brand new Lexus? How many of you would be angry to have to say, I don't want to leave my Ford Pinto or my AMC Pacer to drive a silly Lexus? It's just a worldly example. To escape this and go to that, what are we fretting about? And when you're dead, by the way, you don't sit back and go, this stinks. I hate being dead. That's what people do. When you say you don't want to die, what do you mean you don't want to die? Do you think there's some consciousness after death? I mean, those of you who reject Christ, some consciousness and sit back in the grave going, gosh, my back's killing me. I've been laying here for like 10 years. Look at my hands. They're nothing but bone. That doesn't happen in death. Especially if you're with Jesus. And so Paul has this good news to give to people. He doesn't want them to be uninformed. He doesn't want them to grieve. You see, I don't want you grieving. He's saying, like all those people who don't know Christ, those, he says, who have no hope, we are not to grieve death. Death is the sweet release unto life. Most folks think that we live life and then we go into death. Really, it's just the opposite. We are living in death. And our death will be swallowed up by life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50 to 58. It's what Paul says over and over. But we're in 1 Thessalonians. I don't want you to grieve like the rest who have no hope. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Remember, they're concerned. Paul, what about those of us who believe in Jesus? We've been waiting for Him and we're dying. These folks are dead. What about them? He's saying, look. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and really the way the Greek is set up there, it's sad that if it's there. It's not like he's hoping it's true. It's better translated since. It's called a first-class condition in Greek, and it always means that the word since, it's something that proves itself. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, knows everything is predicated on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Even so, God will bring with Him, that is with Christ, those who have fallen asleep, in Jesus. Well, we saw last week that we are reconciled to God through Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, verse 21. Well, actually 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. We're reconciled to Christ. God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Note that. He doesn't say He will raise with Him. He says He will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. So whereas the Thessalonians are thinking, what's going to happen to them? What about them? Paul is saying, look, they're already with Jesus. And when He does come back, He's bringing them with Him. Follow? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, I mean, everything Paul says is by the word of the Lord. And incidentally, this is not something you can cross-reference and find that Jesus said in the Gospels. This is the mystery that He spoke of. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Because Jesus didn't say it. It's a hidden truth now revealed in the apostle of Jesus Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Whereas the Thessalonians thought, well, they're dead. They missed Jesus' coming. Paul's saying they didn't miss anything. In fact, when he comes back, they'll be with Him before you will, if in fact you are left. And Paul believes himself to be among that crowd. He says, we we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. He says over and over, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, the coming of the Lord in every generation. Christians believe that Jesus is going to come back in their generation, in their time. Certainly we're closer now than they were then. But you see that Paul lives in this belief in the imminence of Christ's return, or the imminent return of Christ. The any moment return. We're not waiting for anything to fall into place. If you're of the post-millennial persuasion, you're a believer in Christ, but the post-millennialist believes that the world has to get better first. That you and I as evangelists have to go out and change the world with the gospel. And then when it's just quite good enough, then Jesus will come back and set up his kingdom on earth. Which is really not what they think anyway. They believe that you and I, telling everybody about Jesus, if we can get a majority of the world to believe in Jesus, then the kingdom of heaven will already be there, and then Jesus comes back. That's pathetic. It's completely against what the Bible teaches anyway, because we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1, verse 1 and onward, that Paul says it's going to get worse. The man of lawlessness is not revealed until the great apostasy occurs first. That means falling away. There will be a great falling away in the church and in our society. Do you see that going on today? I'm not setting any dates. It's been getting bad since the first century, hasn't it? And there have been revivals and there was a Reformation at one time. And things kind of tightened up a bit. But it didn't last. We can pray for it. We should pray for it. And God might bring another Reformation to the church. I'm not going to tell you I hope He does. It would be wonderful to see, wouldn't it? It'd be wonderful to live in a generation where we see people actually come back to Christ. But the slippery slope we've been on for so long in the United States of America, we're down at the end of that slope, are we not? I am not here to promote any one particular person on TV. I'm not here to promote any one person at all other than Jesus. But we have certain emissaries that are out there in the public view today, don't we? One of them's got a real long beard and wears camouflage. Another one didn't get drafted into the NFL, or doesn't have a team. Tim Tebow, Phil Robertson. We don't have many, but we've got some faithful ones that preach the gospel when asked. And if you have gauged the way the world treats these people, you know exactly why they crucified Jesus. Whereas Phil Robertson is quoting just from the Bible, all Phil's got to say is, look, guys, I didn't say this. I'm quoting from the Apostle Paul, who spoke from the Lord. The venom that comes out. Uncanny. Yet it ought not surprise us. The world hates Jesus. That's why they killed him. And they hate anyone who preaches his word. They'll kill us too. Bring it on. I'm ready to go. You? And I've got a darn good life. No matter how good your life is here, it's never going to be good enough. Ever. It can't be. This world is not designed to bring you any happiness, any lasting joy. So Paul is saying, look, those who are dead, they're already with Jesus, and he's going to bring them back with him. Again, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, the same trumpet that he's blowing in 1 Corinthians 15. Except he adds here in the Thessalonians, The voice of the archangel is also heard. There's only one archangel we're told about in the Bible. That's his name is Michael. It's in Jude 9. Daniel met Michael as well. He also talked to the other only named angel in the Bible, Gabriel. This voice of the archangel, this trumpet of God, is going to be a loud call. It's loud and yet it's instantaneous. See, this is what Jesus was born to do. This is what's coming next. We celebrate at Christmas what's been done, and that's a great celebration in and of itself. But what was done to look forward to what will happen. And this is what's coming. This is exciting. This means that Jesus, if we die, we're already with him. He brings us back in a glorified body. Those who are left, he translates with him. He says they're going to be in the air. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What are the dead in Christ? Those are Christians who have gone before. From Acts chapter 2, when the church began, almost 2,000 years ago to the present day, everyone who has died in Christ, who stands in the presence of the Almighty God at this very moment, Their bodies, I don't care if they were eaten by sharks. I don't care if they've been dead 2,000 years and even their bones have decayed. God brings their bodies back to life and glorifies them and equips them for their eternal abode in heaven. If that ain't good news, what is? Well, I'll give you better news. You can have that hope simply by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. It's that simple. You don't have to pay a dime. You don't have to work to get anything. It's a free phone call through prayer that you can have instantaneously yours, transformed, reconciled to God through Christ. There will be a shout, a voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then he says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. That word caught up, it's where we get the word rapture. It's a Latin word, rapture. You'll hear some smart alecks and they'll say, well, rapture isn't even in the Bible. Okay, well, we believe in the caught up. We believe in the caught up. It just sounds kind of odd. So we add the Latin word. It's a nice word, rapture. It means to snatch. You remember Philip in Acts chapter 8? God raptured Philip, pulled him from one place to the next. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 was raptured into the third heaven where he saw things he couldn't even write about. Snatched, drawn out. It's actually a violent word. The root word is where rape comes from. It's a violent snatching, a grabbing out. Instantaneously, Paul is saying, okay, those who are that you're worried about who died in Christ, they're already with him. Don't worry. He's bringing them back. And they'll get their bodies first. Again, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain. Again, Paul puts himself in that category of his hope. Will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Well, that means this is not the second coming. Because the second coming of Christ is to the earth. It's not in the clouds. The second coming of Christ is about judgment. Where he comes back to the earth, there is a trumpet. When he comes back in Matthew chapter 24, 19 to 31, there's a trumpet. And Jesus descends. And in Matthew 25, 31, he sits, comes to the Mount of Olives. There's a violent earthquake. He sits on the throne of David. That means he comes back to Jerusalem. That's what Zechariah 14 prophesies anyway. He judges the sheep and the goats, the gathering of Israel and the nations of those who are left after the great tribulation. But there's no judgment here. There's the saving of these people from their present situation. Has God done that in the past? Well, we can remember Noah, where God preserved Noah while everyone else was destroyed. Where God preserved Lot while everyone in the city where he lived was destroyed. God delivers from his wrath. Does God deliver from tribulation? He's with us through tribulation. But tribulations that we suffer are not the wrath of God. If you will go down in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not destined for that end times wrath that Revelation pours out. You've got one seal, two seals, three seals, four seals, five seals. The sixth seal, the seventh seal contains seven trumpet judgments. Trumpet, 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 trumpet. The last trumpet has seven bowls of God's judgment. It's like a woman in labor, Jesus says. The birth pains start out with 30 minutes in between. And as time passes, those birth pains pick up. And then they're 5 minutes in between, and then the 30 seconds in between, and then the baby is had. That's how the end times unfold. God raptures his people out of his wrath. God has not destined us for wrath. Jesus took that wrath. We will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And note this, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That's nothing to fear. Folks, we don't have anything to fear. Even though you are a sinner, that I am a sinner, Christ took that away at the cross. He said it's finished. He didn't say, I got a bone to pick with some of you when I meet you. It is finished. Literally, it says paid in full. Debt paid. Done. You don't owe me anything, Jesus is saying. I've paid your debt. It's yours if you want it. What do I need to have it, Jesus? Believe in me and you will be saved. What? That's it? Yes. Isn't that awesome? Believe in me and you will be saved? What a God we serve. And that's why he closes in verse 18, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This is about comfort. God not only wants his people informed about the mystery, he wants us comforted by it. That is to say that all those who are in Christ didn't miss anything. In fact, when we die in Christ, I think we're better off than those who are left standing at the rapture, because they're already with him. How can we, being here, be better than those who are already with him? For those of you tough guys that think, "I want to go through the tribulation," you're out of your mind. You're a fool. Amos speaks out and denounces you. He denounces the Israelites. He said they look forward to the day of the Lord. Why did the Israelites look forward to the day of the Lord? Because they thought God was going to dish out his wrath on all the nations and not them. And Amos is saying, "It's coming on you too, pal." The wrath of God is not something you want to be a part of. One of the most impacting books that I ever read in my life, and will always be at the top, two of them now. Number one is Uncle Tom's Cabin, and number two is The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. Both of which just speak of the horrors that man can do to man. God didn't keep us from these things. He certainly didn't keep the black man from what he had to endure in pre-Civil War United States of America. You ever read that book, you will not be the same. When I think of Corrie Ten Boom and what she and her sister went through in the death camps, they weren't even Jewish. They were just hiding Jews in their house. And no one ever figured that out either until after the fact. But they kept them. And they went through horrors. And Corrie talks about going and having to sleep in this place where she's moving to this particular death camp. And no one wants to go in there. The guards don't want to go in there. It's just straw and it's filled with lice. But the lice that were in this room where she had to be allowed her to preach the gospel to the other women in there because the guards refused to come in. Corrie was not a fan of the rapture. And the reason she didn't believe in the rapture is that she had lived through what she considered to be the wrath of God. And she said, "Don't tell me man's not destined for this. I've went through hell." But that's not what the wrath of God is. That's a trial. The wrath of God is far worse than what our black brothers and sisters went through in the book, in Uncle Tom's Cabin, or what Corrie Ten Boom went through in the death camps. The wrath of God is oh so much worse. We are not destined for that. Jesus was born to rescue us out of that. Did you hear what I just said? And for those who believe in him, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself says in John 14, he tells the disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled." This is the night before he died. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Because we know this mystery that was revealed through Paul's words, God giving it to Paul, we now know what Jesus meant. John 14, 1 to 3. Jesus is saying, "I'm coming back. I'm going to take you to be with me, and you'll be with me forever." That's why Jesus was born. You think, well, wait a minute. Does he just look for my company? Am I just that great? He wants to visit with me for eternity? The answer is no. You see, bringing you and bringing me to be with him for eternity is just the opposite. God is revealing himself to all, the angels and to us. His glorious grace in allowing a bunch of wretched sinners to be made righteous by faith. And to live with him in eternity. Isn't that only what a loving, beautiful, wonderful, gracious God would do? So that at the end of time, God is not just known for his justice against those who deserve it, and that would include us. He's not just known for his justice, he's also known for his mercy. And so he's a God who is all in all. A God of mercy, a God of justice. There is nothing lacking. You and I get to be with him. By faith, if you have not received the peace treaty, then you are at enmity with God and you can't do a single thing to appease him. No amount of good works, no matter how long you live, no amount of money you give to the church will save your wretched soul. It's just too wretched. But one act of faith reconciles you to God through Christ. And he's no longer just going, okay, I'll take you. No. Now he wants to come over and have dinner with you. You know, if you're in court and a judge, you come forward to a judge, and the judge says, all right, you know, there's not enough evidence to convict this foul person. All right, not guilty. He goes away. Throw the gavel down, paperwork done, there he goes. Another drug dealer goes out free on a technicality. God takes drug dealers, murderers, harlots, perverts, and he declares them righteous, and he says, now I want to come have dinner with you. Now I want to fellowship with you. I have made you righteous. The night before Jesus died, he took the bread and the wine, and he supped with his disciples the Passover. He said, I drink this drink and I eat this bread. The drink represents my blood poured out for you. The bread represents my body broken for you. And I will not eat it again until I come again in my kingdom. When I come back, we're going to have a meal together, boys. It's going to be the wedding feast, the feast of all feasts. That's why Jesus was born. Have you received him? Do you just know about him? Or have you trusted him? There's a major difference, isn't there? To know who he is one thing. To trust in him makes you a believer. To submit to him makes you a slave of Christ, not yourself, not of Satan, not of anyone else, but of God alone. We're going to observe what we call the Lord's Supper, also known as the Eucharist, which means to give thanks. It is a meal, as I said, a meal where we remember the death of our Lord and where we look forward to having that meal when he comes back. By the way, I've not offended all these people who are leaving. They're going to help with the supper. All of them pretty much said, you're doing the supper, we're out of here. Where we remember his death and look forward to his coming. Folks, that's why he was born. He was born to live our lives because we can't live a perfect life. He did it. He was born to die our death because when we die, we've got nowhere to go. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our death, for our sins. And he was raised and he ascended to God and he's coming back. That is what we look to. As the ladies play, as the elements are passed out, think about who you are in Christ. Let me warn you that if you are not a professed believer in Christ, do not partake. Do not partake. It's not for you. This is for believers. It will not buy you anything except a premature death and celebrating something you don't even believe in. If you are a child, I hope you're sitting next to your parents, because if you're not, don't partake. Your parents can make that choice with you. I recommend that no one who has professed Christ and been baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ partake of this. But even if you have not, even if you cannot, you can still celebrate everything we're celebrating. You don't have to be a member of Harvest Bible Church. I recognize there are many visitors. It's not about members. If you're a member of the worldwide church of Jesus Christ by faith in Christ, partake and remember what he did and remember what he will do. Gentlemen,
the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church in chapter 11, verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so when we do this, we are not toasting the rapture. The rapture of the church receives God's people so that he can pour out his wrath on the rest. And there will be believers in the midst of that 7 years of wrath that the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, speaks of. But in chapter 19, when Jesus comes again, there is the marriage supper, the feast. We not only remember what Jesus did when he died and how he spoke of this the night before he died, we look forward to that second coming, gloriously spoken of in Revelation 19. And so we do, remembering his death and his coming. Paul adds, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We proclaim the Lord's death by remembering it, by believing in it, by loving it, just anticipating the second coming of Christ, the meal we will have together in glory, glorified, resurrected bodies. That's why he was born. That's why he came. And that's why he's coming again. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we love you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for what we celebrate. We celebrate you becoming flesh. Why wouldn't we? You have given us life through your death. You've shown us the way. Your word is open to us. We are able to commemorate what you did and what you're going to do. There's not a thing that you said you were going to do, Lord, that you haven't done. What you've done proves to us that that which hasn't been yet accomplished will be accomplished. And so we wait eagerly. I pray, Lord, that we would wait eagerly today. If we have not been waiting eagerly, may we begin to wait eagerly right now for your coming. In the midst of it, Lord, may we enjoy every gift you give us, whether it be suffering or just great things that we're given. May we remember you in the midst of all of this commercialism. May we give you glory. We offer this to you. Ask you to receive our time of worship. Unto you, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, my friends, go forward today in great joy. Jesus was born. And though he finished everything at the cross of your redemption, he's coming back. That's something to look forward to. May the Lord bless you. Merry Christmas.